All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class. And we are in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And we're going to be talking about the responsibility of knowledge. Now, knowledge is power. And when you know something that others do not, you really have an advantage over them. Of course, it depends on what that knowledge is, or some knowledge isn't worth anything. But in most cases, when you have knowledge that others don't have, you have an advantage over them. That's why gossip is so enticing. For that little bit of a moment in time when you know something that nobody else does, it makes you the smart one. It makes you the one on the inside, the one who has control of where that knowledge goes. You get to choose who's going to be allowed to join you in this really select group of people who have this knowledge. Now, at the workplace, knowledge is a leverage point. You know, when people refuse to share knowledge at work, it makes the company less efficient and less productive, but it can be viewed as job security for the person who has the knowledge. If you are the one with all the knowledge of how things work, it makes it more difficult for the company to let you go. They can still do it, as I have seen happen in many occasions, but it makes it more difficult. They have to pause and they have to think about it for a little bit. It makes you more valuable than somebody who does not have this knowledge. And that value gives you some leverage with the company. Now, scientific knowledge is often the deciding factor in wartime. The country with the best weapons, the best training, and the best strategy is usually the one who defeats the other. Knowledge of how to make a nuclear bomb was the deciding factor in ending the war with Japan in World War II. The country who got the bomb first was the victor, and there was quite the race going on to decide who was going to make that happen. Knowledge is also power in the religious world. When the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, most of them did not know how to speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Aramaic because that was the official language of the Babylonians. Now, this meant that the priests and the scribes who would have to translate the scriptures during the worship services for the people, they had power. They had the power of knowledge. If the priest could declare what was right and wrong, regardless of what the scriptures really said, then they had power over the people. Nor could the people challenge their interpretation of the law, for they could not read the scriptures themselves to make a challenge. Now, the religious leaders use this power to control and mislead the people. Same thing happened during the Middle Ages with the Catholic Church. Now, during this time, the scriptures were written only in Latin. Now, this meant that most of the people could not read the scriptures for themselves. They were dependent on the priest to translate it during the services. Now, this gave the Catholic Church great power to create its own religion with its own rituals. And they used that power to gain political power and influence. Now, worst of all, they used that power to lead people away from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by inserting the church and its agents between the person and Jesus Christ. Now, the Great Reformation did not occur until the Bible was translated into English. You know, once people had access to the knowledge of God, of what God really was telling them in the scriptures, they began to use that knowledge to break the power of the Catholic Church. Now, when God gave the Mosaic Law to the Jews, He gave them the knowledge of right and wrong. He gave them something more valuable than gold and silver. He gave them the light of God. Now, the topic of our lesson today is how the Jews had misused that knowledge, but it is directly relevant to anybody today who has been given the knowledge of the Word of God. To have an open Bible in your hand is to have knowledge and to have responsibility for that knowledge. So let's begin with religious objections are examined. So as Paul has been cross-examining the Jews, they have been raising objections to his questions. Now in this section of chapter 3, we're going to see that Paul addresses these objections and show just how inconsequential those objections were. For those of y'all who haven't heard the last couple of weeks' lesson, what Paul has been doing is he's been building his case that all men are guilty before God. He started off with the pagans. And of course, everybody knows that the pagans are guilty because they worship what? Idols and so forth. Then he talked about the moral hypocrite. And these are the people who are religious without really a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And now he's talking to the Jews. And he has been talking to the Jews about their religious rituals and the meaning behind those religious rituals and how they participate in them. And so Paul's been building his case. It's been like putting the Jews on trial. And he's been bringing his case against the Jews. And he began to talk to them about how circumcision by itself was not enough to have a special standing with God. And that's how we ended chapter 2. So the Jews have begun raising objections to what Paul was saying. Now the first objection raised was, what then was the advantage in being a Jew? Romans 3, verse 1. Says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? So Paul begins this section of verses with a question. What advantage was there to being a Jew? If the Jews needed to do the same things as the Gentiles did in order to be saved, what did it matter if a person was a Jew or a Gentile? Now this is much the same question that many Christians ask today. Why, Keith, do we have to study about the history of the Jews? Doesn't God's gift of salvation by grace do away with any need for about the Jews and any knowledge about the Jews? Why do we have to learn from them? To what advantage is it for today's Christians and Jews to even study about all those old relics out of the past? I mean, we just don't need to study about them, right? So to what advantage is it for today's Christians and Jews to study and understand about the Jews? Now, the word advantage comes from a Greek word that means superabundant in quantity or superior in quality or a preeminence. Now, the word profit means that which is surplus, that which is excess. Now, the question that the Jews were raising about the badge of being a Jew or the circumcision is that circumcision was an outward badge of God's special covenant with the Jews. To the Jews, it looked like Paul was in danger of erasing a distinction which God had been making. So they were objecting to Paul's teaching because if the Jew and the Gentile were on the same footing before God, what then was the supposed advantage of the Jew and what good was our circumcision or their circumcision? Now, Dr. James Stifler described the question as, well, if circumcision itself, in itself, does not give righteousness, if uncircumcision does not preclude it, what profit was there ever in it? A distinction that God made among men seems, after all, not to be one. Now, this is the same question that I think we hear today. When we teach the gospel of Christ says that church membership has no advantage for salvation, or that any rite or ritual you go through is meaningless as far as salvation is concerned, then what advantage is there in being a member of a church or in performing a religious ritual? Now, God has said that the only place that salvation can be found is in the person of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does God ask you to join any group or church, nor does He tell us that we must perform any type of ritual to become saved. Now, what God is asking the lost sinner to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, he shall be saved. And until a person answers that question, then God really doesn't have anything else to say to that person. It is after they are saved that God then starts to talk to them about church membership and about baptism and about observing the Lord's Supper and about living a life under the Holy Spirit, those kinds of things. But you first have to be saved. It's when you become saved that God begins to talk to you about these things. So people are going to ask me, well, doesn't my church, my creed, my membership, my baptism help towards my salvation? The answer is no, it doesn't. It doesn't help you towards salvation at all. But if you are saved, then these things are a badge. They are the things that are a means of communicating to the world just who you are. They are a means of allowing you to live a life within the will of the Holy Spirit, because church membership allows you to have fellowship with other Christians, which allows you to have the strength and support of another group of people who are with you in this journey of a victorious Christian life. You can see how God works in their lives. You can see the victory that they have in Jesus Christ. It encourages you. It does not save you. It does not keep you saved. You can't lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're not going to lose that salvation. You didn't do anything to earn it. You're not going to do anything to lose it. But once you are saved, being a member of a church is a place where you come to worship God with other Christians and to then put the message of God out to the world, to reach outside the walls of this church and bring the light of Christ to them. Now, we say that church membership is a badge of communicating to the world who you are. When people ask me at work, what do I did on the weekend? I tell them, well, I went to church and I taught a lesson. And that usually leads into, what do you mean you taught a lesson? And then I teach them, well, I'm a Bible study teacher. And then I've got a podcast that you can go listen to and type of things. Well, that's a means of communicating to the world what I was doing, the type of person that I am, the fact that I'm a Christian. And it kind of leads to witnessing to those people. But now, if I'm proudly showing the world of my badge of church membership and baptism, but my life is showing Satan as my master instead of Jesus Christ, then my church membership and my baptism are a disgrace. And instead of being sacred, they become profane to the very God that I profess to have as my Savior. In the same way, the Jews, the circumcision was a badge given to them by God as a means of communicating to the world who they were. They were His people. But if they were disobedient to the law that God had given them, then they were instead a disgrace. They were even blasphemous to the God that they proclaimed as their God. Now, the Jews objected to this premise and maintained that Paul was wrong. He was wrong because the truth, as explained by Paul, undermined the privileges and the prerogatives which they believed belonged exclusively to the Jews. So now in this next verse, Paul answers the question about what advantage did the Jews have. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So the first verse asks what advantage was there. Paul says, "Much advantage in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." So Paul's answer is that the greatest advantage of a Jewish birth was the exposure it gave them to the Word of God from the time they were born throughout the rest of their lives. Paul says their advantage is chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, what are the oracles that this verse is talking about? So in the Hebrew, the word oracles is translated, not in the Hebrew, excuse me, the word oracle is translated from a Greek word that means an utterance of God. Paul tells the Jews that committed unto them were the words or the utterances of God. This means that they were entrusted with the law of Moses, the promises to Abraham, the covenants of God, and the prophecies that were and will yet be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Jews were given what they called the Torah. Now, the word Torah is a Hebrew word defined as a guidance or a direction from God to His people. Now, in earlier times, the term Torah referred directly to the five books of Moses or the Pentateuch. Moses told the people, "Command your children to observe and to do all the words of this law." Now, while the English word law does not suggest this, both the hearing and the doing of the law is what made the Torah for the Hebrews, or it made it the guidance from God to His people. The Torah was a manner of life, a way of life or a way to live based upon the covenant that God had made with His people. Now, later it came to mean all of the books of the Hebrew Old Testament plus all of the rabbinical writings that were added by the priests and the scribes. But now, wait a minute. Hold on, Keith. Somebody's going to raise their hand here a minute. And say, wait a minute, Keith. Didn't Christ's death and resurrection do away with the law? Wouldn't a continued use of the law make a mockery of the purpose of Jesus' coming to the earth to bring the plan of salvation? Well, this is essentially the question that the Jews were asking. and the same question that the Christians of today ask. Now, Jesus replied to this question, this very same question, to the Jews. In Matthew 5, 17 through 18, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus did not come to destroy or to replace the law. Rather, he came to fulfill the law. Dr. John D. Garr says this about these verses, that many churches and Christians today have too small of a Bible. In studying only the New Testament, they leave out the basis or the foundations of God's instructions to us. For you cannot understand the Old Testament without the New, and you cannot understand the New without the Old Testament. To understand the book of Revelation, you must first understand the book of Daniel. That which was shut up in the book of Daniel is revealed in the book of Revelation. The Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament, and the New Testament is enfolded in the Old Testament. So then you ask, well, then what purpose is the law in the age of the New Testament church? If we're supposed to study it, what purpose is the law in the age of the New Testament church? Well, it's the exact same purpose it had since it was given by God to the Jews. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 16 says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which are in Christ Jesus." All Scripture, including the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So why have the law? So that everyone who has the law from God will stand before God knowing that they have sinned. Everyone will also know what God wanted from them. That is truth in all things. What is the purpose of the law? It is to reveal the sin that is in your life. I've used this illustration many times before, and those have been in the class. Think of the law as the mirror on your bathroom wall. Do you take that mirror off of the wall and use it to wash your face when you see dirt on your face in that mirror? No, you just rub that face against the glass, it ain't going to do any good, is it? But what does it do? It tells you that you have dirt on your face. You're going to use the water in that sink to wash the dirt off of your face. The law reveals the sin in your life, and then you're going to use the blood of Jesus Christ to remove the sin in your life, to provide and impute righteousness to you. That's the purpose of the law, and that has always been the purpose of the law from the moment that God gave it to the Jews. The law was given to every man so his sin would be revealed unto him. The law cannot save you, but it can make you see that you need a Savior to avoid the judgment that you deserve for your sin. The law leads you to Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Not by the law, not by some ritual that you're going to do, but by Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. The advantage of the Jews is that they have known the Holy Scriptures of God. They have had the words of God that would bring salvation unto them. Now, this is the same advantage that we have today. We have been given the knowledge of the law. We have been given the knowledge that will bring us to salvation. Again, to have an open Bible in your hands brings knowledge of the way of salvation, and it brings tremendous responsibility to accept the free gift of grace offered by God. God's Holy Scripture gives us a guide on how to live our lives as Christians, to defeat Satan in our lives, and to understand that God has planned for us in the future. And then we move to the section of those who argued that wrong was right. So there were two absolutely wrong positions taken in response to Paul's simple rebuttal of the first question. The first was to argue that unbelief would cause God to break His promises. Verse 3 of chapter 3 of Romans says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Now this is essentially saying, well, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness make God unfaithful? In other words, will God fail to keep His promises if a single Jew does not behave and does not believe? Now, Paul's response in verse 4 was, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So now, Paul's obvious response to this is, God forbid. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God will always keep his promises. Man may not, but God always will keep his promises. Now, if the advantage that the Jews had of holding the word of God did not serve the intended purpose of revealing sin and modifying behavior, does this mean that God's faithfulness to his people is annulled? The Jew failed. Doesn't that mean that God failed as well? I don't think so. God's promise to send Israel, the Redeemer, was not defeated by their willful disobedience and the rejection of that very Redeemer. All of God's promises for the future of the nation of Israel will be fulfilled to his glory in spite of their unbelief. You don't believe that God is going to keep his promises to the nation Israel, then you are sadly mistaken. They will be kept. Now, truth be told, I really am grateful to God that his promises to me really don't depend on my faithfulness. Because if they depended on my faithfulness, I would have been lost long, long ago. I thank God for his faithfulness. Paul then says, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In other words, the unbeliever that raises this question about God's unfaithfulness, that says that God will be unfaithful, is a liar, and God is going to make him out to be a liar someday. Why? Because the faithfulness of God is true and cannot be changed. And just how important is this concept for us? John tells us in 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. How bad is it not to believe that God gave his Son to die for you? Well, I'm going to tell you just how bad it is. You make God a liar. That's what you do when you reject his Son. Our faith is based on the fact that God will keep his promises. If God could fail in just one promise, then our faith would be without value. Our faith would be in vain. However, there are two kinds of God's promises. God gives us promises of blessing, but he also gives us promises of judgment for sin. Paul finishes his answer by quoting David in his prayer of forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba. Psalms 51:4 says, against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You know, it's natural for us to always like to think of the positives when it comes to God's promises. We're going to have eternal life. We're going to get to live in heaven with Jesus Christ. Boy, those are the kind of promises I like to think about, right? But for God's love to be real, then God's wrath must be real as well. For God's promise of salvation and eternal life to be real, then his promise of judgment and condemnation to an eternity in hell must also be real. God will keep his promises to us, all of his promises. Now, the psalm shows that David was willing to condemn himself totally so that God might be seen to be righteous in his judgment of him. Now, this incident in the life of David also proves Paul's point that although God had given all of his promises to Israel, those promises did not mean that the unrepentant Jew could escape God's judgment. Now, the second of the false positions repudiated by Paul was that of claiming that unrighteousness on the part of the Jews actually enhances God's forgiveness, and therefore it is commendable to go out and sin. Let's just go out and sin some more because then the world can see how God forgives us, right? Yeah, okay. Verse 5 says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And he says, I speak as a man. Now, in other words, the Jews were arguing that God should not find fault in the Jew for his sin, because that sin helps magnify God's own character. So the argument is that since the nation's unbelief merely puts in contrast the faithfulness of God, God is not just to punish that which brings greater glory to himself. Now, is that not a twisted round of thought process, but pretty doggone clever one if you really want to think about it? Now, this is actually the severest criticism that Paul faced in preaching the gospel of the grace of God. If God uses sin to get glory to himself, then he should not punish the sinner. Now, this, of course, was used by some as an excuse for sinning. Man, I want to bring even more glory to God, so I'm just going to go out and sin even more and more, and then you just watch how God forgives me, and I just bring even more glory to God. And God, you can't punish me for doing something that's bringing glory to you, right? Now, we're going to discuss this again in chapter 6 of the book of Romans when we study it, and I'm going to deal even more fully with it then than I am here. But Paul asks this question in such a way in the Greek as to demand a negative answer. Kind of like when I ask you guys a question and the answer is supposed to be no all the time. Well, that's what Paul is doing. He's asking this question in such a way that in the Greek that the answer is obviously no. It demands a negative answer, saying that God is not unjust. And then he says, I speak as a man. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is not writing this particular passage by inspiration, but rather that he is presenting this question from the finite and the human standpoint, or the perspective of a man. Now, the whole point is this. If my unrighteousness reveals the marvelous, wonderfully infinite faithfulness of God and the grace of God, then does God have a right to judge me? That's what Paul is asking here in this verse, and that's what the criticism of the Jews were. So, let's go to verse 6 and let's see what Paul's reply is once again. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? So, Paul's answer is again an emphatic and categorical denial of any such premise that God is unjust. Now, think about this for a second. The only way that God's righteousness could be enhanced by man's sin is if God could be unjust. If you're going to make something more just, it's got to be less just, right? Now, this is categorically false because God is already perfectly just and righteous, and he is incapable of doing anything that could make him unjust. Nor is it possible for man to do anything that could make God unjust or more just. God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. If this were not so, then God could not be God. He would fall off of his holy throne. He could not be God if he was not perfectly and totally just and righteous. Now, this dubious argument would say that Hitler ought not to be judged, right? Because the worst sinner out there would bring more glory to God. Now, I don't care who you are, even if you are an unbeliever, you do believe that there are some people out there that are so bad that they ought to be judged by God. Now, you may not think that you ought to be judged, but you believe that somebody ought to be judged. Everybody believes that. We have that innate sense within us today, and God has put it there. Verse 5 consists of two questions that focus on the righteousness of God. In verses 4 and 5, Paul uses four different but related Greek words translated as justified, unrighteousness, righteousness, and righteous. Now, the root word of each of these focuses on that which is right. God was justified to judge David. Humanity's unrighteousness is not acceptable in the sight of God. God is always righteous in every way. He can never be wrong. It is man that is unrighteous, not God. God is both just and righteous. Now, since this is so, it is obviously a false assumption that man's sin enhances God's righteousness. God does not change. Nothing that man does can improve God, enhance God, damage God, or change anything about God. God is and always will be perfectly just, holy, and righteous. Romans 3, verses 7 through 8 says, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we would be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, the background to these verses is that Paul's enemies have been going around spreading the lie that Paul was preaching these false statements about God using sin to enhance his own glory, which therefore encourages people to sin. So Paul indignantly denied any such false accusation and showed that his detractors stood condemned by their own condemnation of him. So Paul is concluding his case against the Jew here. We're wrapping up first 8 verses of chapter 3. Now, God pays no attention to the Jewish claim to be exempt from judgment on the grounds that he is a Jew, that he has some special standing. Religion in itself cannot exempt anyone from the judgment of God. Jew and Gentile, religious and non-religious alike, all stand before God exposed to his wrath on the ground that they are sinners. Religious rituals, religious ceremonies, religious ordinances, or church membership in and of themselves cannot give anyone a special standing with God. A church member who does not know Jesus Christ as his Savior is no better off than someone who has never been to church. In fact, they will be judged to a higher standard because they have been given the light of God while they sat in that pew and they turned around and rejected it. If you want to have a special standing before God, then you come to Jesus Christ and you accept God's free gift of salvation that Jesus provides. Amen. Amen. Amen.